I want to invite you to turn again to James, James chapter 1, James chapter 1. We're going to continue our time as we go through James chapter 1, 2 through 12. Our focus is going to be in particularly verses 5 through 8. And as of this week, I will be using the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, from here on out. It, to me, it's probably one of the most accurate and best translations out there that has improved, if you could, and they did, the New American Standard, which I've been using for a long time. So, I'm going to read verses 2 through 8 just to set that before our own minds. James says this: "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and they will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so we come back to what we started and what we titled this particular series, "When Trials Hit Home." And this is part two of that, message. And if we could summarize the book of James by one word, it would be the word obedience. Obedience. We see that even just by the way in which James introduces himself as Jesus' slave. A slave has no rights of his own. A slave belongs to its master. A slave does the bidding of his master. Their whole goal is to obey the will and purpose of their master. And so James sets that tone for us, and really the theme for the whole book of James, which I titled "Life Under the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so here we come back and we see that James wants God's people to understand that it is not just to believe the right facts about the gospel, that we are sinners in opposition to God, that we are born this way, that we hate him, that we are his enemies. Are we broken God's law and his standard, and that we are condemned by him? We are held accountable to him, and yet we can do nothing to save ourselves. We are sinners, enslaved to our sin, and we need divine rescue. And God sent his son to come, perfect God-man, who came and met all the righteous demands on our behalf, so that those who would repent and put their faith in him might have eternal life. It is important to understand that. It is critical to make sure that you are trusting in what the Bible says the gospel is. However, that gospel doesn't just stay in our minds. It transforms our lives. And so James says, this is how a believer ought to live their lives. This is how a believer is to faithfully worship the one whom we proclaim to say we trust in, the one that we say we live for, the one that we say we love. And going back to Jesus' instructions, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it is not an option for believers to just believe the right things and then therefore live an indifferent life, or really a life opposed to what they say they believe. And so James serves both as a test for our own faith, but also an encouragement to see this is how believers live their lives. This is how believers live their faith in Christ out. And one of the main topics that he addresses head on is the topic of trials. And we've seen that in verses 2 through 4, where James defines trials of those things that we encounter on a regular basis. Really, he says, when you encounter these trials, not if, but when. And these trials are those that come from without us. They are external suffering. They are either small trials or medium trials or big trials. It doesn't matter. He says the trials are multicolored, multifaceted, and everything in between. These are things that you have not planned for, often happen very suddenly, find yourself in a situation. They're not the result of some sin. James will address that in verses 13 through 15 when we get there. But these are trials that will occur in our lives, and Christians ought to expect that. Part of your theology of living the Christian life is to understand that when you signed up to be a Christian, when you signed up to be a slave of Christ, that when you ask God to help you grow, the best way he does that is through the school of suffering. School of suffering. And so we said, what are we to do then? How does a believer honor God in suffering? How does a believer set their affections upon the Lord even when it's painful and when it hurts and when it is relentless? Well, this is what verses 2 through 12 are. And we looked at that before. We said that we considered that here James gives us, as a believer, there are four godly responses that a believer ought to have as he approaches trials in their lives. And the first one was found in verses 2 through 4, where we said the first godly response that James points to us, he says, you need to rejoice in the purpose of God in your suffering. And notice how that is phrased. It is phrased carefully. It doesn't say rejoice in the suffering. It's not that the trial itself is the joy. As a matter of fact, the trial is not called a joy, but what God is doing in and through them is what is to be considered joy. God's purpose in this trial is found in verse 3. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance or endurance, as a New American Standard would say. Endurance, perseverance, literally the word meaning to bear up under. It speaks of, as one pastor said, it is what they refer to as staying power or spiritual toughness, spiritual growth. The reason why we go through trials, and the reason we are to deliberately think of it this way, is because of what God is accomplishing in your life through that trial. And that is a spiritual strength, spiritual maturity. He goes on and says, let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and incomplete, lacking in nothing. There is a greater concern for God in our spiritual growth than he is our comfort. And in his hands, he desires to bring about so that we don't lack anything. When we have spiritual toughness, it produces a resolve to glorify God. That's why you need to rejoice in the purpose of God in our trials. Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that what we want to do with our lives, is glorify God? He says, this is how you do that. This is what it looks like. This is how a believer, a true, genuine believer, responds to trials. And so that was the first godly response that James gives to us, that you need to rejoice in the purpose of God in your trials. Those trials are not meaningless. There is a design, a divine design, to bring about his necessary work in each believer's lives. And so, we come to the second. Before I do that, let me just give. So that's a review of what we have talked about. Now we get to look at the second godly response. But it's been widely known that Michelangelo, not the orange ninja turtle, just in case you were thinking about that, but the Italian painter, architect, sculptor, was a brilliant man. And even today, his statue of Moses and David are renowned. Pastor Steve Lawson says that at one time Michelangelo was asked how he was able to take a solid block of jagged Italian marble and carve from it a beautiful piece of art like his famous statue of David. Michelangelo said, "Well, that was easy. I just chiseled away everything that did not look like David." And really, in connection to what we're thinking through, it's a great way for us to see trials in the hands of our God. As we grow in our faith and application of God's word throughout our lives, God takes and chisels away everything that does not look like the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, our Lord talked about this when he used the image of God our Father as the vine grower. Remember, in John chapter 15, when Jesus is instructing his disciples in the upper room, John chapter 15, he says to them in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And so if there are branches in a believer's life that are just there and they're dead, gone. And every branch that bears fruit, he cleans it so that it may bear more fruit. The word clean literally speaks of pruning. It's what a gardener does to a good, healthy plant in order for that plant to produce more fruit. And this is exactly what Jesus says about the life of a believer. And so it is a painful and at times very difficult process, but in the hand of our God is most necessary. Most necessary. And we got to remember that this is done out of love for his people, because he is committed to you and he's committed to your growth and usefulness to worship him. And so he takes the jagged and hardened blocks and cuts away everything that does not conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. And trials aid in accomplishing a spiritual strength and endurance for further faithfulness. And this is exactly what James was already saying in verses 2 through 4. And so our goal is to rejoice in the purpose of God in our sufferings or in our trials. But what happens if you're having a hard time rejoicing in the purpose of God in your trials? If you're struggling to see that, if you're so engulfed by the pain that it's hard to even think through that, what do you do in those moments? What should be the response of the believer? Because if we were all honest and there were things that we had no control of, but all of a sudden happened in our lives, and they're there. Now we're to tell you in that moment, well, you just need to rejoice in that. It's hard for you. What do you do in that moment? Well, the good thing is that James gives us the answer to that in verses 5 through 8. As a matter of fact, the rest of it continues to build. But in verses 5 through 8, he gives us the other godly response that we are to have, especially when it is most difficult for us to consider and rejoice on the purpose of God in our trials. And that is number 2, you need to ask for divine wisdom to endure your trial with joy. Ask for divine wisdom to endure your trials with joy. And James picks up the theme, and they're connected here, because at the end of verse 4, he's speaking of the work that we are ought to allow in the trial to produce in our lives He says, let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. And so he picks up the word lacking and then he brings it up again in verse 5. And in verse 5, he shows us that God promises to give wisdom to those who ask in faith. Notice what he says in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Notice at the beginning of this, here is a mild contrast, but it really, if it's hard for us to consider trials, to rejoice in the purpose of God in trials, then we need to ask God for his wisdom. Notice in your Bible, it says, but if. This is a conditional sentence, and when you consider that in the original, this conditional sentence assumes the truth for the sake of argument. In other words, James is saying, if you lack wisdom, and you will lack wisdom, then you need to ask God. It doesn't mean that there are going to be some who don't lack wisdom, that for whatever reason, they're just so super Christians that they don't need the wisdom of God. That are not. This is saying that if any of you lack wisdom, and you will lack wisdom. That's what he's saying. He understands, as one, as a shepherd and as a pastor, that not only for his own soul, this has been the case, but this is the truth for all of God's people. All of us lack wisdom to honor the Lord in all the multicolored faceted trials that we encounter. Well, the word lack literally means to be in need, is to be in want of something that will benefit you in a particular situation. Let's say you were outside and you were outside in the heat. Right now, well, actually, we've had nice days. But it's not when it's like the middle of summer and you're out there and you had nothing to drink. And you come into the house and you just want one thing. So there's something that you lack. And what is that? Water. Water. And you can remember just gulping. I love drinking water. I drink water all the time. But you just think of the nice, cool, and you just, refreshing, right? But you needed that. That was critical for your physical survival. James says, equally and even in a greater sense, it is critical for us as well in the spiritual realm as we face trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you will, he says, then we need to ask God for it. But remember, in the Bible, especially as James is talking about wisdom here, keep in mind who James is talking to, primarily a Jewish Christian audience. And they would understand that wisdom in the scriptures was not so much a focus on knowledge, but rather the application of that knowledge. Wisdom involves understanding something and gathering the facts that are necessary to help you apply biblical truth to your life. But wisdom in Scripture specifically is talking about, and in this case that James is talking about, is the ability to act according to those facts in a biblical way. So wisdom in the Bible is the skillful application of biblical truth to any given situation, and in this case, to any trial that you may have. Why you need to be mastered by the Word of God, so that you can navigate your own life and heart, but also even help others navigate throughout their difficulties. Wisdom in the Scriptures is action on display, whether it be a change of attitude that we are to have. It is described by the application of biblical truth. James talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 13, and you can follow along. Chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good conduct his works in the gentleness of wisdom." So there is an action that must be demonstrated. You're saying you're wise? How do we see wisdom on display? By your actions. We would also say that even the opposite. Sometimes you would say, "Oh man, that was a foolish decision." And what are you looking at? You're looking at the conduct or the actions or the attitude that either you did or somebody else is doing, and you're like, "Man, that's foolishness." You see wisdom or the lack thereof in our actions. In verse 17 of chapter 3, James says, "But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting and without hypocrisy." So again, wisdom is the application of biblical truth. In the early church, when there was an issue that the church was facing amongst themselves, in Acts chapter 6, the Grecian widows were being neglected over the Hebrew ones. And the apostles say, "Hey, we need to find men who have the skill of actually taking care of these needs practically." In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, we read that, "Therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need." So wisdom is the application of biblical truth. The Apostle Paul also says this in Colossians chapter 4, where he comes to the end of the letter and he's saying, this is how a believer is to conduct themselves in front of unbelievers. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, redeeming the time." Notice, walk, live out. That's usually a metaphor for living out the Christian life in such a way that there's a difference between you and those who are on the outside, who don't know the Lord. So again, wisdom that James is talking about, the wisdom that we need while we're facing this trial, is how to rightly honor God. It is to exercise, lexicon says, to exercise good judgment in the face of the things that Christians encounter. Wisdom is practical application of the Word of God. Wisdom is not about high IQs. Wisdom is the ability to live out in your life what the Bible says you must do in this case and in this situation. And often, when we go through trials, we lack this wisdom. How do we respond? And oftentimes what we end up focusing on is, why is this happening? And you know what? God, just to let you know this, God is not obligated to answer your question. As a matter of fact, remember, as I keep going back to Job, and James will go that to the end, this is exactly what Job was asking. As a matter of fact, Job actually ask all the right questions. And according to God's assessment, he did not sin like his friends did who spoke wrongly. Though Job took responsibility for his actions and his words and not trusting the character of God, he asked all the right questions as a prequel to the Bible. And the rest of the Bible answers those questions for us. Abner Child described it as, the book of Job is like the Hobbit to the Lord of the Rings. Incredible. It's like, oh yeah. And if you don't, you've never watched it before, you need to come to my house and watch that. But this is exactly how it functions. And so God did not answer Job's questions, but instead he showed him who he is. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Job says. Man, I spoke foolishly. He says, at first I didn't see, but now my eyes see. Incredible. Incredible. And so wisdom, again, is honoring God skillfully by applying what His Word says to the situation. And so this can change. It's going to be focusing in our attitudes and our thoughts. And we'll talk more practically what this looks like in our lives. We lack wisdom. If you look at this context, we lack wisdom, first of all, when we don't rejoice in the purpose of God in our trials. That's a indication that we are lacking wisdom. We lack wisdom when we don't pray in trials. Verse 5 tells us to do that. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what is the will of God in your trials, one of those is for you to be dependent upon God on a regular basis over and over and over again, but through prayer. We lack wisdom when we don't trust God that He will answer our prayers. We lack wisdom when we don't, when we are not content with our position in Christ. Verses 9. We lack wisdom when we don't believe God rewards His people when they persevere under trials. And so just even in these 12 verses, we see that we need the wisdom of God to be able to honor Him in trials. So what should we do when we struggle with to live a God-honoring life in a given trial? Well, James tells us, if anyone, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, notice this, let him ask of God. He says here, pray to God who gives to you generously. And that is, let him ask of God continually. It's not just a one-time thing. And set aside the God-belittling thought in your mind that says, they sometimes can creep in there and can sound something of hyper-spiritual by saying, well, I don't want to bother God with these small things. What? Is that your view of God? Everything that's going in your life is important and God cares about everything. And so let's throw that away and let's come back and humble ourselves and say, oh Lord, this is how much I need you over and over and over again. Let him ask of God. Literally, it's something that you're expecting something to be given rather than something to be done to you. Sometimes we, when believers pray during a trial, the first thing that we do is ask God to take it away. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong so long as you submit rightly, right back to enduring it with joy. I mean, our Lord asked about that, but yet He submitted Himself to the plan of God, trusted the Father that He would be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And so this is not a one-time asking. This is not something that we do maybe when it gets so hard, then, okay, I finally have to get to pray. James is saying, you pray continually through, before, during, in the middle, every single little detail afterwards. It is a time of prayer. A time of asking God to help you. Yes, you continue to ask God, requesting Him to help you skillfully apply His Word in your life, which is where the wisdom of God is revealed. My friends, this is another command in the book of James. And so it's for the believer, this is not optional. For the believer, when he faces trials, not only are they to consider or rejoice in the purpose of God in trials, but also they are to pray and ask God for wisdom. This is the right response. See, God has designed the prayer as a means by which he would help us to be dependent upon him. These trials bring us to that end. We pray, like the song says, we pray that and we ask God to make us more like you. I want to grow. I want to be like Christ. I want to love Christ. I want to long for heaven. I want to have my heart right and my affections right. I want to live a holy life. And God says, that's exactly what I want for you as well. And he brings the trials in our lives for that express purpose. And then we're like, wait, that's not what I was looking for. That's not what I want. But prayer, according to James, is not a prayer, according to James, is God's will for us in the midst of trials. And he's not saying that this is what God is to do something for us. Often we can reflect a passive response, a let go and let God. James says, if you're in the midst of a trial and you're not sure how to honor God, and oftentimes that is the case, he says you should ask him to help you apply his word. And he gives us the greatest motivation for us to come to God and ask him. Notice he describes the character of God. He says, but if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Notice this, who gives to all generously without reproach. Who gives to all generously, to say without reservation. Other translations have it, he gives liberally or freely or without hesitation. He's not a begrudging God and just saying, there, well, I don't know. You've asked so many times that I'm tired of it. No. It's the exact opposite. And this is exactly what James is showing us here. He's like, here's our hope. God, in the midst of trials, his wisdom given in his word on how to honor him in the midst of the trial is at our disposal as we come to God in submission to him and ask for his help to do that very thing. He wants his people to obey his word. He wants his people to honor him. He is committed to his glory. He has to be. He is God. And if you want divine assistance to help you glorify God, which he is fully and 100% committed to doing, especially through your life, when we ask for what he wants in us, guess what? He gives generously, freely, without reservation. It's critical. He shows the character of God here because he wants to encourage his people to ask for wisdom. And it gives them the assurance in God himself of receiving what they're asking for. But notice, it's not just that he gives generously, but notice further, that he does so without reproach. That is, he doesn't scold or berate you because you fail to have wisdom. Sometimes that's been my response to my kids growing up. Are we having this conversation again? I told you how many times? 100 times? My friends, that is not God. He's not that way. Or he doesn't treat you as you are inconvenient to him. Instead, he has, as James is describing, a disposition to give to you as you humbly ask for wisdom in that trial. And it is a promise. Notice, you can count on. He says, and it will be given to him. He gives without reservation, without hesitation. He gives abundantly, even in our best day when we don't deserve it. He gives above and beyond. When you're facing trials, not only are you to rejoice in God's purpose in your trials, but also pray and ask for divine wisdom to endure the trial with joy. Pray to Him because He answers the prayers of His people that are in line with His will. This is exactly what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And remember, and we make these connections because James relies heavy upon the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first major sermon as he preached not only to his disciples, primarily as he's instructing them, but also to the mass amount of people whom James would have been part of that. But in Matthew chapter 7, we read this in verse 7. Ask. This is Jesus again talking. He's talking about prayer. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. By the way, the asking is a repeated asking. And the seeking is a repeated seeking. And the knocking is a repeated knocking. A continual habit that a believer has. This is really a defining moment of a kingdom citizen. A one who belongs to what is to come lives in this way. But Jesus goes on. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He uses the argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is how a human parent would act when his kids come and ask them for something, if this is how they're going to treat him, how much more your Father? And so you say, well, nothing has changed. It's not working. Isn't that the rub? I keep asking and nothing happens. I don't see it changing. But what ends up happening in your life is that there is a settled contentment of submission to the will of God in your life. We don't go through these things because it works. We go through them because this is what our Master has asked us to do as we go through trials. It's like often in parenting. Yeah, I've done this over and over and over with my kids, and it just doesn't seem to work because it's not about the work. It's not about it pragmatically changing them. It's about you worshiping God and being obedient to what He's calling you to do. That's all. Incredible. Leave the results to Him because you can trust His character. And this is exactly why James shows us the character of God in prayer when we lack wisdom. He says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you all. You pray to God because He gives generously. But God does not promise anything to those who are double-minded about enduring trials with joy. And this is what He says in verses 6 through 8. That there is a condition by which we are to approach and see and ask. And that prayer, He says, the requirement to receive wisdom is that he must ask in faith, in faith. Faith of what? Faith of the wisdom that God is going to give? No, the faith in the character of God. Trust in God. That he cares for you. That he will provide for you. It means that we are trusting God's character, his purpose, and his promise of himself and his word. And again, you could consider and you can go through this, and I would encourage you through, as you are thinking through theology and you are studying the text, ask yourself, in this case, what does these verses reveal about the character of God? It's there, but you just have to dig in just a little bit more than just read and say, I read my Bible for today. You can see it here. The character of God revealed in this passage in verses, let's just say 1 through 18. He is your master, verse 1. He's the one who redeemed you, verse 1. He's the one who brings about spiritual growth, verses 2 through 4. He's the one who is wise and generous, verses 5. He is sufficient, verses 9 through 11. He rewards his people, verse 12. He does not tempt, verse 13. He is a light, pure, holy one who provides for you and I good gifts. He is immutable, verse 17. He regenerates through his word, verse 18. All of this is the theology of God that ought to cause us to put our trust in him. Listen, if we trusted him with our salvation in which we could never do anything to earn that, how can we not trust him with the wisdom that is necessary for us to honor him with our lives? You must have an unwavering confidence in God that he will give you. This is exactly the condition. He says, but he must ask in faith in God. God is the object of our faith. He is the object of our confidence, not us or what we want or what we get. We pray, trusting he will indeed give us what he has promised. Notice again, but he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. Doubting nothing. I like that. Literally speaking here, not one thing, but a consistent pattern of our lives. The word doubting speaks of something, in a general sense, it speaks of something that we do to judge or to distinguish, to evaluate. When it is in reference to ourselves, it speaks of disputing with yourself. To be uncertain or at odds with yourself. To doubt or to waver with yourself. It highlights that we have divided loyalties in ourselves and in our thinking. In other words, you can go through the motions of asking God, but you don't really want the answer from God that he's already given to you in his word. Maybe, I'll ask God. Okay, God, I need your wisdom. You already actually know what you should be doing, but you don't want to do that. That's this. So he says, if you're going to have receive wisdom from God, you need to approach it in a way that you're trusting that he will give you the wisdom as revealed in his word, but you do so without wavering and doubting. This happens in our minds all the time, especially when we're facing trials. You know you're to ask, but you're not necessarily ready for the answer. Or you're waiting for another answer. It's like going to a person who, you know, so if I go to this person, I know they're going to tell me the truth. They're not going to tell me what I want to hear. And so if you go somebody else that maybe tells you what you want to hear, that's the wavering and doubting person. That's exactly what he's talking about. And he goes further. Notice the description of the one who doubts. He says here, and it's a fantastic, and this is characteristic of James throughout his letter. He brings and he uses God's creation to show his point. Faithful expositor, faithful shepherd, in trying to illustrate the truth for the people of God so that they might see what he's really talking about. So it's not just a definition, but a description of that. And notice what he says. He says, the person who doubts, doubting nothing, for the one who doubts, verse 6, is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We had the opportunity of going to the ocean during our Shepherd's Conference twice. And I told you that that's not normally my favorite thing. I'd rather be in the mountains. But you can sit there and bask and see. And you can see as the wind picks up, just the way in which the waves begin to get bigger and harder. Well, here he's using that same picture, but out in the ocean where the wind drives the waves all over the place. Back and forth, to and fro, in whichever direction the wind wants. And it's a great description that James is using here of unsteadiness of the one who doubts. This person's actions are driven by what they really want and not with a desire for the wisdom of God. And the comparison is of a person who is unstable. He's insecure. He's unsteady. You are wavering in your belief because you're focusing on yourself and on your situation rather than the God who generously gives without reproach. And so it is this kind of person that God says that he will not grant wisdom because they are unwilling to be obedient and put to practice what God has already said. This was really helpful to me, especially in light of things going on in our church, in our home, in the last weeks, thinking through, it's like seems like God peering into my heart, opening some things, and allowing me to see. That you know that when you suffer and you're going through trials, there's still an expectation by God for you to be a steward of the things He's already still entrusted you to do. So for example, say there's an example where you lost your job, and nothing that you did. It wasn't for whatever reason. The boss said you're done. The Christian does not have the right. The slave of God does not have the right now to go to the basement and just wallow in despair. That's not the response of a believer. The believer always, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians, always has a job, especially the one who is providing for their home. He always has a job. If he's not willing to work, let him not eat. He always has a job. And that is, if he doesn't have an actual job that's paying him, he is to take 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and go look for one. That's the job. There's no such thing as going to the basement and sitting there like, oh man, I don't have skills, I don't have this. That doesn't matter. You have a job. But listen, that's just an example. But you still have responsibilities. As a man who is providing for your home, you have a job. But you still have to love your wife. You still have to love and serve your kids. Those are all responsibilities that you cannot neglect. And part of the wisdom of God is to approach those and to not say, well, I'm suffering right now, so I can't do those things. No, it's the exact opposite. You do those things still. You still get up and look and work. I don't feel like it. Life is not about feelings. It's about worshiping God and obeying Him with your life and putting Him on display. Is He not worthy of your obedience? The person who doubts and who doesn't want to really hear what God says, James says, is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And the conversation can go sometimes, I know what God wants me to do, but I am in a unique situation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in discipling other people. You just don't understand my situation. You don't understand my spouse, my husband, or my wife. You don't understand my boss. You don't understand my home life. I probably don't understand that, but God does. God does. And you still have responsibilities to fulfill, regardless of what's going on. My friends, that's worship. He expects us to live in trust in Him. And notice that the consequence of a doubting Christian, verse 7 and 8, he says that for that man, and notice that the James is specific here, that man is actually a very well stated statement, because he's talking about the one who is wavering, the one who is doubting. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The consequence is unanswered prayer, because he does not and is not willing to submit to what God has already said he should be doing. The word, if you think about Job, and I can say a lot about that right now, but I'm looking at time, and if you think about Job and what he had to go back and rely upon versus what we have, there's no comparison. And this side of the cross, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. So we have the full counsel and the wisdom of God on display in His Word. And we have been taught and we have known. And so when we face the trials, we ought not to then therefore lead to despair, as something unique is happening specifically to us, as God is out to get you, or that you've lost favor, or that you've done something that you deserve this now punishment. That's all wrong thinking. Instead, as believers, we will encounter trials. You expect that. But you will not be alone, because when you ask for the wisdom of God, He will give to you what you need. So you ask God, Lord, bring to mind passages of Scripture that I need to think through so that I can approach this rightly. I have no control of what my boss did, but you do. For your attitude, you do in the way in which you treat others in your home because of that going on. Listen, if you are unloving and uncaring towards your spouse, then you're not trusting God. You're this doubting person. If you're unloving and unkind in your attitude towards God, and so therefore that hinders your worship of God, you're this doubting person. If you are unloving and unkind and angry towards the people of God, this is the doubting person. Because even if your situation does not change, God does not promise that. The responsibilities we have are given to us specifically so that we would honor Him in the midst of that. He's already given us His Word. He says, this double-minded person, again, is one who has a divided attitude. They're uncertain about the truth of the thing that they're considering. One commentator says, belief and unbelief battle in his soul. It is what people have said, practical atheism. You say you believe God, but in your actual practice, you reveal the exact opposite. At one point you trust God, and another point you turn to the world or to your own limited understanding and fearful thinking. And it's all about you. It's like the character in Pilgrim's Progress who is described as Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's exactly what this person is. And being double-minded affects your entire being. As Mr. Facing Both Ways, he's not on stable ground. He's on shifting sand. He lacks a solid foundation, always wobbling, never able to settle down. He's indecisive in even some of the very practical things because he's so consumed by the trial that he's going that he does not trust the wisdom of God. And James goes even further. He says he's unstable in all his ways. This is unique to James. It only occurs twice in the Bible. Here, and then in James chapter 3, verse 8, where he talks about the tongue being restless. It's a person who is vacillating and who is indecisive. And therefore, because they're indecisive, they're unreliable. They can't decide between the two things. They really want this over here, but the trial is hindering that. And even the wisdom of God is like, okay, this is how you face it, but I still want this. It's like years ago, I remember in high school when the Lord saved me, God just gave me a huge desire to just listen to the Word of God being preached all the time. So I listened to all kinds of guys, sometimes not good guys, and other times good guys. And so you would go into, you know, different youth events or whatever and hear these guys preach. And I just always loved just hearing the Word of God preach. And I remember one pastor particularly sharing this story. He said he was watching the Animal Show or Animal Planet or whatever it is. And he said that he was watching the show. And in this show, they were showing how monkeys are hunted. And he says the way that these native people hunt monkeys is that they take some kind of gourd or maybe coconut, and they put a hole inside this a gourd, and they would either put some kind of like fruit or rice inside, tie it to the tree, and leave it there. So here comes Mr. Monkey. He's like, ooh, something smells good. Yes. Comes over and looks inside and says, jackpot. Reaches his hand inside there, grabs it, and tries to take it out, but he can't because his fist is bigger than that hole. And so he's sitting there going, ah! Well, guess what? That alerts everybody else, hey, you just got a monkey. And so they're sitting there going, ah! And so you can think this double-minded and unstable person is like this monkey. He wants the fruit, but he's about to die. And all he has to do is let go. Take the hand out. But he wants what's in there. That's what James is talking about. And when we are like this in our prayer, when we're asking God, oh God, give me wisdom, not so much the wisdom that you're saying, but give me what I want. He says, you're not, expect that you will not receive anything. Not only that, your life is going to be unstable. You're going to make these foolish decisions. You're going to hurt others. That's not the way a believer approaches trials. And so James says, the way a believer approaches trials is you need to rejoice in the purpose of God in trials. And number two, you need to ask for divine wisdom to endure your trial with joy. So let your first response in the trials pray for wisdom, how you should honor God through it. Pray trusting that the character of God is worthy of your submission to it. Understand, grow in your understanding of God. This is why last week when we were looking at Psalm 29, I said, you know, actually it served really well. That wasn't the intent to do that, but it happened. And it serves so well. As a matter of fact, as I was thinking through all the things going on in our lives, that's been a psalm that kept coming back to and saying, if he is, and he is, the God and king over the flood, and he is a God and king over the universe, then he is worthy to be trusted. Consider what the Word of God says about the kind of attitude, the kind of thinking you should have in your trial. Cultivate gratitude and thankfulness out loud to the Lord, even when it hurts. Even when it hurts. My wife was very encouraging this week. I was talking to her through this. I was like, what ought to be a response? And she goes and grabs her journal like she does often. And she pulls and she thumbs through it and goes to the back. She's like, well, this is what I do in trials. She says, this is all the stuff that you and Brian and Doug have taught me. All listed. In the back of her journal to say, so that way when she's going through that, oftentimes hard for us to think, what should I do? She already has a plan of where to bring her mind and heart to. I was blown away by that. I was like, wow, that ministered my own soul. So thank you for sharing that. Thank you for listening. That you actually took those things and put them in. Now, is it going to be hard to go through it? Yeah. But you're not alone. God has never left us alone. And so, as we're facing that, understand this. When we ask God for wisdom, we submit to his word that he's already given to us for his glory. So pray. Keep praying. Pray for each other that we will respond. You know, sometimes people give prayer requests to you, and they might say, oh, you know, pray, you know. And in one sense, they just inform you of the trial. This is what's going on. Pray for that. And you're like, I'm not even sure what you're asking. Yeah, we know what we should be asking. One, pray for them that they would rejoice. Pray for them that they would love and serve their spouses. Pray for them that they would fulfill all the other areas that they're supposed to be doing in the midst of trial, even when it doesn't lift. That it would be counted as a worship to them, that they would think of God. They would hope in God. And then follow up and say, how did that go for you this week? And you would be blown away when they tell you things like, man, it's been amazing because even in the midst of this, I have had hope and joy. And you're like, that's exactly what I prayed for. That's the kind of God that we serve. So may that be an encouragement to your own soul as we face whatever the Lord allows us to go through in a church, as a church, in your own families, and that he would be honored with our lives. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you for just the practical application of the book of James to our own souls. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to respond in this way to the trials that you bring and allow in our lives, knowing that you have an awesome plan and purpose in using those in our lives, knowing that you are a generous God who will give us wisdom so that we might honor you for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.